Your Bibles, if you would, please. We want to take them out at this time and turn to the New Testament book of Jude. The book of Jude, the next to the last book in the New Testament, as we come again to our study of the doctrines of grace. Jude, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2, the first two verses, and then verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of the epistle. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And then, if you will, in verse 24 and verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come to your holy word. And Father, as we have been looking into these precious and profound truths of the doctrines of grace, our hearts have been filled with a greater awareness that indeed salvation is of the Lord, that you saved us and it was of your own will. And Father, as we come tonight again to your word, may we come with hearts who are receptive and eager to receive that word implanted, able to save our souls. Help us, Father, that we would be a people who acknowledge that we persevere because you, by your sovereign grace, preserve us unto the end. And Father, may that be for us another expression of our praise to you as we reflect upon that great reality, the eternal salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Father, bless your word to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. The last several weeks we have been going through a series on the doctrines of grace. And we have come tonight to the last of the 5 points of Calvinism. We started it last Lord's Day evening with an introduction. We will continue it and we will conclude our study of this next Lord's Day evening. Of course, that is the final point, the P of the tulip, known as the perseverance of the saints. The beauty of the very expression of that acronym, the TULIP, is an expression of the very doctrines of grace that we embrace and which are found truly throughout the Word of God. The TULIP, total depravity, expresses man's inability, man being dead, dead in trespasses and sin, unable to do anything for himself, and headed to condemnation apart from God's grace. The next 3 points highlight the work of each of the three members of the Godhead. Unconditional election, an affirmation of the purpose of God in election for our redemption. Then we see the atoning work of Jesus Christ, limited atonement, and that is that redemption which was purposed by the Father was accomplished by the Son. Then, of course, irresistible grace, that truth related to the Holy Spirit, those whom God has chosen in eternity past, and the Son of God came in history to die for and paid for their pardon, they are irresistibly drawn to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, efficaciously, inerrantly, effectually, so that inward supernatural call of the Spirit draws them so that they willingly receive and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. The acronym begins with man's inability, the fact that man is not able not to sin, that is, Adam in his post-fall condition. And yet it ends with man's ability. Man now able not to sin, and indeed persevering unto the end by the grace of God. And so there is a beautiful symmetry to those 5 points of the doctrines of grace. Now, as we've been talking about the perseverance of the saints, for some of us who were not here last Lord's Day, we began with a basic definition. We said, Roman number 1 on the outline, whenever we consider this doctrine, it is a statement, very simply put, all who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus they persevere to the end. Then we said that this doctrine has been identified with different designations. We've said that there are different names, different ways of speaking of this doctrine. The first was, of course, the phrase, once saved, always saved. That is one way to refer to this doctrine we're looking at in this study. The idea that once you're saved, you can never be lost. Once a person is truly, authentically converted by the Spirit of God, they are eternally saved. Once saved, always saved. We talked about eternal security, or eternal security for the believer. Once a person is saved, they are eternally secure. They are safe, as it were, from falling from grace. They do not have that capacity nor that ability, just as they didn't have that capacity to savingly believe because of their lost condition. In like manner, we don't have the capacity to cease believing because it is an act of God's sovereign grace as He keeps us secure. And then, of course, perseverance of the saints. And this is the term which our confession uses for this doctrine. Maybe not quite as familiar to some of us. Basically stated, as we read in that definition, it's the idea that true believers will continue, they will persevere, they will not cease trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will continue to believe and rest and trust in Him for their salvation unto the end. The emphasis there on the perseverance, that is the idea of the emphasis on man, upon the believer. And then fourthly, we talked about the fourth term, the preservation of the saints. The idea that the other side of the coin is that God is involved in keeping believers so that they do in fact persevere unto the end. The emphasis there, of course, being upon God. So this idea, it's kind of like a two sides of the same coin. The idea of perseverance is that believers continue to believe, they continue to trust, they continue to manifest fruit, and they continue to show by their life, by their actions, that they are regenerate. And yet that is all by the keeping power of Almighty God. And so in the definition that we have here, we have those different elements brought together. The idea of being eternally secure or saved, the idea of being kept by the power of Almighty God, and then thirdly, the idea of persevering to the end. Then we noted also on the outline the confessional expression of this. And we spent some time looking at this. We're not going to go over that again tonight. But just very quickly, we noted in our confession clearly declares this doctrine in its historic reformed understanding. And it is stated in terms of the fact of perseverance, letter A. In terms of the grounds of perseverance, it's not of man's free will, but of God's mercy, His sovereign will, that sinners who become saints persevere unto the end. It's all of God. And then it speaks of the difficulty related to perseverance. And of course, that difficulty is that there is, and we are all too aware, that believers still sin. And backsliding is possible. And our confession doesn't hedge on that. It expresses that, and yet does so in a manner consistent with that work of Christ whereby we are made new creatures, and that reality still being present. We said Roman numeral 4, some clarifications, and we said three things as we concluded last time. We said, first of all, perseverance does not depend upon a person's good works, but upon God's grace. It is all of God's grace. Although believers have good works, although no true believer does not have good works, that is the fruit of their regenerate condition, that is not the basis of their secure position. It is all of God's grace. We said, letter B, although truly saved, a Christian may temporarily backslide and commit sin. And in fact, that idea of backsliding may be for a season, maybe an extended season, but it will not be the ultimate identifying mark or indicator of that person's life. And then we said, letter C, an outward profession does not guarantee that a person is a true Christian. Just because a person says they're a believer, says they're trusting in Christ, does not, as we are all too well aware, mean or guarantee that they are truly in a regenerated state. People come into the life and fellowship of the church. They make a profession of faith. They're baptized. They show some temporary outward signs which may seem to be consistent with a regenerate condition. They have what seems to be a zeal for God's way and His Word and the preached Word and serving the Lord and wanting to be more in prayer. And yet then that faith fizzles and they, for the rest of their life, have no desire for the things of God. Well, they never had true saving faith in the first place. They had the outward appearance, but that outward appearance did not conform with the reality of an inward, instantaneous, and supernatural transaction by the Holy Spirit. Now, tonight what we want to do is take up some of the scriptural lines of truth which support the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And in fact, if you look on your outline, this is Roman numeral 5. It's scriptural exposition. And tonight we're going to look at the first two, and then next Lord's Day evening we'll look at the last two. So we're going to be covering letters A and letters B. To this doctrine that we recall, the perseverance of the saints, what do the Scriptures say? Ultimately, our authority is not some confession, not theological deductions or syllogisms. No, our ultimate authority is the Word of God. What do the Scriptures declare? Well, four different lines of argument for this doctrine. Letter A. The first one is this. Letter A, Christians are given eternal life at conversion. Christians are given eternal life at conversion. That may not seem to be immediately clear as to how that relates to the perseverance of the saints, but let's look at some scriptures and then I'll hope to explain that a little bit more. Turning with me, if you will, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. This verse here is, I would imagine, probably the most familiar verse in all of the New Testament, perhaps all of the Bible. It's the verse that the guy with the rainbow afro used to hold up at a football game. Some of you remember that fellow. You don't see him anymore, but it's the verse that's placarded on all kinds of signs and all kinds of tracts and all kinds of bumper stickers. And it's one of those passages that we're all very familiar with. And yet we have here a statement that I believe is a statement that relates to the perseverance of the saints. Look, if you will, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, or He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there is that phrase I want you to consider. The verse here does not say that they will have eternal life in terms of merely their future life, but that they presently, at the point of conversion, have eternal life. William Hendrickson, in his fine commentary, some of you are familiar with William Hendrickson, he says this, quote, this idea of eternal life, it becomes the possession of the believer here and now, unquote. So what Jesus is saying here about those who are truly converted, those who truly are regenerated by the Spirit of God, is that they here and now in the present life, from the point of conversion, have eternal life. You see, we often read the phrase eternal life and we think of that merely in terms of the afterlife. Well, eternal life is the afterlife. But the Word of God declares that a believer at the point of conversion has from that moment on eternal life, true life, spiritual life, a life that endures for all eternity. And that is by the grace of God. And therefore, if a person has eternal life, how can you have possession of eternal life and then not have eternal life? In other words, you never really had eternal life in the first place. If you had it and then you lost it, you didn't ever have it. Jesus says those who are converted, they presently have eternal life. Oh, yes, of course, we physically die. We're buried. There's a resurrection. We know all that is true. But this idea of this spiritual life wrought by the Spirit, it is eternal life. It is everlasting life at the point of conversion. The same thing here in John chapter 3. Look in verse 36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have eternal life. Not hopes to have eternal life after they die. But they have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So here you have this idea of those who believe, that is, those who are converted, they presently have eternal life. And if it's truly eternal life, then that's a life that never ceases to be, spiritually speaking. You cannot lose that eternal life if you actually have it in the first place. Over in John chapter 5, just turn over a page or so in your Bible. Jesus says this, again, the words of Jesus, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you see that idea of eternal life? A believer, truly converted, doesn't merely have the promise of eternal life in the future, but they presently have, at that point, eternal life, and they have passed from death to life. Even though we may die physically, should the Lord tarry, at the moment of our conversion, we have eternal life. Again, if you will, here in John, turn over to chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 47. John 6:47, again, the words of Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, how's it phrased again, has eternal life. Not has the promise of it, if they don't fall from grace, but they have eternal life. Let's look at some other passages in the New Testament. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. This eternal life is something which, when a believer is converted, they have in the here and the now and for the forever. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read just a couple of verses here, picking up, if you will, in verse number 11. Hebrews 9:11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, verse 15, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which a death has occurred that remains them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Two things I want you to notice in this passage about believers having eternal life. Back up in verse number 12, notice the phrasing there at the end of the verse. It says, securing an eternal redemption, an everlasting salvation. A salvation that is eternal in its content, in its duration, in its very character. It is eternal life. And again, you see that same idea there in verse 15. This idea of those who are called. Now, who are the called? Well, those are those people who are God's elect, who are effectually called, irresistibly drawn by God's grace unto Christ. We said in our previous studies that the idea of a believer, in a real sense, we are the called, with that special, inward, instantaneous, efficacious, effectual call of the gospel when the gospel is proclaimed. And here we read, for those who are called, they receive the promised eternal inheritance. It is eternal. It is something that endures forever. It is not merely for a season, but it is an inheritance that is forever. Now, if you will, notice in Hebrews, turning just a page or so over to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We read here again this idea of eternal life. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. He says, for by a single offering He has perfected, and here's the phrase, for all time, those who are being sanctified. Christ fully earned our perfection and is a guarantee of this application of that reality in the fullness of time. For all time, this salvation Christ secured in His offering. That idea of a single offering is that idea of His sacrificial atoning death on the cross, and He has perfected those being sanctified for all time. That speaks of their having that eternal love and that security that is found in that eternal love. Now, if you will, turn with me over to 1 John. Just a few pages over, still in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. Again, just looking here at various scriptures which speak of the fact that believers have eternal life. Have it in the here and now. And if you have it, it's not truly eternal life if you can lose it. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 19. Now, this is an interesting statement here that speaks about apostasy. There is that reality of apostasy. We know that so. We know that there are those who can make an outward profession and yet they do not persevere. And that is an evidence that they never were truly converted. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You see that idea of persevering. If they were truly converted, they would have continued. The fact that they did not continue in the faith is proof that they were not truly converted. He says they would have been of us, but they went out that they might become plain that they all are not of us. Now look down to verse 25. And this is the promise that He has made to us. And what is that promise? Eternal life. That is, to those who are the true children of God, this is what we have. We have eternal life. Not those who do not persevere. They go out from us. They evidence they're not of us. But those who are truly converted, they have eternal life. Also here in this same book, turn over to chapter 5, verse number 4. We'll look at a few verses actually in this chapter. But beginning with verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Here you have a profound statement about the perseverance of the saints. It says, everyone who has been born of God, every single person who is truly regenerated by the Spirit, without a single exception, every one of them overcomes the world. The idea there of persevering, not becoming of the world. He would say in this same epistle, do not be of the world. Don't love the world nor be of the world. You are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that is that which is passing away, that is not of Christ, that is temporary and it is not eternal. Those who are of Christ, everyone born of God, born from above, they overcome the world. They are the overcomers, as it were. They are the perseverers, as it were. Notice down in verse 11, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Notice that phrase there. Not He is promising to give us eternal life in the future. Oh no. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Verse 12, "Whoever has the Son has life." That's what kind of life? Well, we're told what kind of life in verse 11, aren't we? It is eternal life. Life that continues forever. "Whoever does not have the Son does not have eternal life. These things, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Not you will have eternal life, but you have eternal life. So here you have, and those are just a few verses, and we could look at many of them. Christians are given eternal life in their conversion to Jesus Christ. Whoever believes, whoever is born of God, has eternal life. And that eternal life is a life that is eternal, or it would not be so called. And so a believer cannot fall from eternal life, or they never had it to start with. Those who have the Son, they have this life, and this life is eternal in its duration. We possess it from the moment of our conversion. That argues very strongly that you can't be saved and then later on be lost. Because if you've been given eternal life is forever. All right, secondly, letter B on the outline. Another line of argument concerning this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and it is this: nothing can separate Christians from God's love. Nothing can separate Christians from God's love. And I want to look at two or three passages in the Old Testament and then a couple in the New Testament. But letter B is, nothing can separate Christians from God's love. Turn with me back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 4 through 8. You know the story here in the Old Testament. You realize that second tablets concerning the Ten Commandments, it says in verse 4 of Exodus 34, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." And notice here this statement: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands," literally thousands of generations, some translations render that, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Here you have this profound, eloquent, beautiful statement about God's loving relationship for His people and with His people. He is a God, verse number 6, who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is a God who keeps this steadfast love for thousands of generations. That is a statement of not being separated from the love of God. Obviously, this statement here is in the context of God's promise of corporate preservation of His people, but that principle applies to all of God's people, not only the Old Covenant people of God, but the New Covenant people of God. Just as corporate Israel had His love, that enduring love, which nothing could separate them from, so that is true of all of the elect of God, those of the New Covenant. Turn, if you will, over to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Again, it's another statement in the Scriptures about how nothing can separate believers from God's love. Isaiah 54. And if you will, note with me just one verse, verse number 10. One of those classic verses often quoted in the perseverance of the saints. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. It says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Here in this wonderful, profound statement of God's love for His people, He says, things may come apart, mountains may depart, hills might be removed. There may be seismic activity, earthquakes, and any other kind of physical changes to the globe. But there is one thing that will remain the same, and nothing can separate from that reality: God's love for His people. It shall not depart from you. It is a statement of promise for His people from the Lord. And then we read over in Jeremiah 31, just one book over, again, another statement of God's everlasting love. Looking at just three passages in the Old Testament here of this statement, many we could look at, obviously. But in Jeremiah 31, and of course you know the significance of Jeremiah 31. You know that this is the great chapter that has the statement of the new covenant. We read in Jeremiah 31 verses 1 through 3, it says, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel sought for rest." And then verse 3. "The Lord appeared to him from a far way. I have loved you," and here's the phrase, "with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." What is the basis of our perseverance? It is the fact that God loves us with an everlasting love. And because God loves us with an everlasting love, we are kept by the almighty power of God from this life to the life to come, enjoying that true spiritual life, eternal life now, and more so as we depart from this present existence. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, turn with me, if you will, just to a couple of places tonight. Both of them found in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, and then we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. Picking up our reading in Romans 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath to come. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Here we see these expressions of God's love, His love which believers can never be separated from. In verse number 5, we see the outpouring of His love in the Holy Spirit. This idea of hope, because believers have God's love poured into their hearts, that is, the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence within our lives. God's assurance and God's guarantee that His love will never fail, and if we ever question that, it is that outpouring of the Spirit given to us, which reminds us of that hope and of that love which endures unto the end. Not only the outpouring of God's love in His Spirit, but the character of that love, verses 6 through 10. Here we see in these words the certainty of those who are declared righteous. Those are the ones who will never be forsaken. If while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and we have been justified by His blood, then much more we will be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse number 10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled. But now, so much more," verse 10, "being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." That is a promise that nothing in this life can separate us from that keeping, securing love which God has for His people. He loved us while we were sinners, and He died for us. He loves us while we now have been reconciled, and we will be saved from that wrath that is to come, and saved by His life, not by our own doing. It is God's love. Again, we note, if you will, turning over to Romans chapter 8, this statement about nothing separating us from the love of God. In verse number 1 of Romans 8, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Congregation, what a beautiful statement that is. Amen? There is no condemnation. Oh yes, Satan will accuse. Oh yes, others will point out our failures and our foibles and our faults. But there is no condemnation in the area, in the arena, where the condemnation really counts. And it has to do with God Himself. And that is because God loves us. He has saved us. He has secured for us that pardon, and therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, notice if you will, down in verse 28, he says, "We know that all things, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose." This promise of God's providence. We have in verse 31 this statement about God's love. "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here is this statement again about there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is there to condemn? Christ paid the price. And then we have this expression beginning in verse 35. Some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture about how believers can never be separated from God's love. Who, verse 35, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, our distress, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our danger, our sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He says there is no present situation, no difficulty, no trial, no problem that we encounter in God's providence that can in any way interdict, impede, or somehow clip off that love that God has for His people. It is eternal, and none of these things can separate us from it. More than that, he says, verse 38, with a statement of certainty. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful promise that we have. There is not a single thing. Life, death, angels, rulers. Notice the phrase in verse 38. Things present are things to come. That pretty well covers everything, doesn't it? Anything present or anything to come. None of that can separate us from God's love. No power can separate us from God's love. What power is more powerful than Almighty God? Obviously nothing. Height nor depth. Anything else in all creation. Now there are some Arminians who read this passage and they say, well, you know, that's true. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. But now you can separate yourself from God's love by stop believing. And they believe that you can lose your salvation and then be separated by God's love by your own choosing. But notice the phrasing there. Nothing, anything else in all creation. Just ask an Arminian, are you part of God's creation? And if they say no, well, that's the end of the debate. They're not going to argue with you logically. If they say yes, then you say, well, then you're included in all of creation. And therefore, not even you can separate yourself from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation, this is a blessed doctrine that we have. Amen. It is an encouraging doctrine. It is a doctrine that gives us assurance and gives us peace and hope that we are a people who God loved in eternity past, died for us through Christ His Son, called us by His Spirit, gave us eternal life that we now, in the here and now, possess. And there is nothing that can separate us from that electing love. Nothing present and nothing to come. And nothing under all creation. May we live and serve the Lord with humble gratitude for the reality of this love God has for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for these truths that we've considered tonight. We ask You, Father, that they would be for us a comfort. And they would be for us a reminder that in truly salvation is all of Your grace. Unmerited favor from our conversion to our keeping to our final home in glory. And Father, may that be cause for us to praise You ever more sincerely. and serve you more fervently as we rest in the reality of our redemption. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.